We're going to read this morning. Our reading is from the Gospel of John, We're in chapter 3, and of course this is one of the most famous passages in John's Gospel. We all know it. We all probably know some of the verses out of it, many of us by heart. Well, let's read it and think about what God has to say. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot a second time into their mother's womb be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." Well, amen, and may God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray as we open God's word this morning and think about it. Almighty God and our loving Father, we thank you again. In your great mercy, you teach us your ways. Open hearts, open ears, open eyes. Help us to see more clearly, we pray, O Lord, to understand more deeply, to grow in faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John left us at an interesting point, didn't he, at the end of chapter 2? We had these interesting words that were left. We read this, don't we, verse 23, chapter 2. "Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each man or in each person." Of course, John has only told us, hasn't he, about one sign, the wedding at Cana, the water turning into wine. And then last week we saw Jesus as he cleared the temple courts and cleansed and showed that he was the one who came to cleanse and to wash. And now John, the author of this gospel, takes us, as it were, on a little journey, introducing us to people who meet Jesus. And it's almost asking the question, who would Jesus entrust himself to? Who would Jesus commit himself to? Who would he allow to testify on his behalf? And immediately he introduces us to Nicodemus. And I want us to think this morning, and just about three people, I want us to think about Nicodemus. I want us to think about Jesus and his words, and then I want to think about John's comments from verse 16 to the end of the passage at verse 21. And I want us to think about Nicodemus because Nicodemus is an interesting man, isn't he? John introduces, he tells us first of all that he's a man, and I would suggest to you that he's linking him directly to the last verse of chapter 2. Where the statement is, Jesus knew what was in the heart of every man. And if we were to follow the Greek exactly, chapter 3 would start, now there was a man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Judeans. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because we're told that he's a Pharisee, isn't he? And if we were to meet a Pharisee, We would find something truly extraordinary. We would meet a good, a seriously minded man, a religious man, a man that we would think of is godly. If we were back there in the first century with Jesus, we would see the Pharisees walking around Jerusalem. We wouldn't think like we do today, oh, there go the hypocrites. Because that's how we think about them today in the church. That's not how we would think in first century New Testament times. We would think there goes a good and godly man because these men were serious. They were serious about following the one true God. They took their religion seriously. They took the words of Moses in the Old Testament seriously. They did what they could to keep them and keep them very carefully and specifically. They were very diligent in making sure that they maintained themselves to be clean and pure, so that no time would they be kept out of God's presence. They were diligent in washing, particularly their hands and their forearms, but other parts of their body as well, to make sure that they were always clean. They were serious-minded men, and we're told, aren't we, by Jesus, that Nicodemus is a teacher. To be a Pharisee makes you a scholar anyway. You study the Old Testament. You study, well, what the Jews would have called the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. You would study what they called the writings, Joshua, Judges, books of Samuel, the Kings, the Chronicles. You would study what they called the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, Hosea and Amos, Zechariah and Malachi. You would know what we would think of as the Old Testament. You would know it, and you would know it well. You would know it well. They would put most of us to shame on how well they knew the Old Testament. Not only did they know the Old Testament, not only did they know what the Scriptures said, not only did they know what Moses taught, they tried to do it and make sure that they lived by these rules, that they followed the system of religion that Moses put down, that they made the tithes that God required, that they made the sacrifices that God required, that they kept themselves pure, that they sought to obey the Ten Commandments and all the laws that God had put down. Not only the laws that God had put down, but of course they, in Jesus' time, had a long tradition of rabbis reading about and thinking and writing down their thoughts on how these rules should be applied in life. There was a whole body of literature that the Pharisees were familiar with, and so they kept these rules. We would see them as good people. We would see them as godly people. We would see them as very religious people, very earnest in their faith. Nicodemus was just such a man. Just such a man. Not only that, Jesus tells us he's a teacher in Israel as well. His responsibilities went beyond just the personal relationship with God. He was a teacher in Israel, a ruler in their ruling council. He had responsibilities for the nations. Of course, we all know that Rome was ultimately in charge, that the laws came from Rome and they were implemented by, well, the governors of the district. But underneath that, what the Romans would do is they would allow populations that they would conquer to have some rule, some control, particularly where they had unusual religious beliefs. If they had to be decided, they were decided by local leaders, by rulers, of which Nicodemus, we're told, is one. And part of those responsibilities involved teaching the nation of Israel. And we would not have seen, as we often think today, as a man, a hypocrite, what we would have seen is a good and godly man, a man that most of the community would have looked up to, a man whose opinion most of the community would have trusted, whose leadership they probably would have listened to and followed. And John introduces Nicodemus in this way, doesn't he? Because he wants us to understand all of that. That this man, who we would think of as following the true and the living God, or earnestly desiring to follow the true and living God, comes to Jesus by night, doesn't he? He uses the cloak of darkness as a shroud of secrecy to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he? We hear from his own words that at least part of one of the groups he belonged to, he says, we, perhaps that's the collective we, perhaps to hide his own convictions, we don't know. But maybe it's probably true. I suspect he's a man of integrity. A group of either the leaders of Israel or the Pharisees, we, he says, know that you are a teacher come from God. And we've worked that out because we've seen the signs that you've done. We've seen you heal the blind. We've seen you make the lame walk. We've seen what you've done. But no one could do this unless they were from God. And we'd like to know more. And why wouldn't someone who was earnest and diligent about trying to follow the God who had given them the five books of Moses and the prophets and had birthed the nation of Israel, why wouldn't that person come to the Lord Jesus Christ if he thought he was from God? Why wouldn't he want to see and to hear and to learn from this teacher who has come from God? And yet Jesus' reply is unusual, isn't it? Because we have this statement from Nicodemus. Let me read it to you. It's a statement. It's not a question. It's just a statement. Rabbi or teacher, it's a term of respect. We know that you're a teacher come from God. It's a statement, isn't it? For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. It's a statement. There's no question there, isn't it? It's just a lead in, isn't it? It's an introduction. It's a term of respect. Some people suggest that Nicodemus was trying to flatter Jesus. I don't think that's true. I think these were the convictions of his heart. This is what he'd seen. This is what he'd come to believe. He'd discussed it with perhaps his fellow Pharisees, maybe some of the rulers of the nation. Who knows? And they'd come to this conclusion. Well, this guy's probably from God. Who could do such signs? And so he comes to Jesus. And we're not told why he comes at night, are we? We often assume that he wants it to be secret, but perhaps that was just the most convenient time to sit down with Jesus. We're not told. We're simply told that he comes at night. And we should not miss that he comes at night. Because remember, John is talking about darkness and light, isn't he? And there's a sense, isn't there, that even though this man who knows and understands the Old Testament, it still comes in darkness, doesn't he? He's still in darkness. And he's coming to the one who is light. Who is light. And John will come back to that in verse 19. He'll remind us, wasn't he, that he's confronted with the light. So John, I'm sure it was in the evening. I'm sure that's a historical fact. Why would John would record it for us? Nicodemus came at night. But I think, too, we should see there that by recording that he came at night, he's reminding us that Nicodemus comes in darkness. Well, let's think now about Jesus. Remembering that he knows what is in the heart of all men. And we hear this statement from Nicodemus, and then Jesus says to him, doesn't he? He says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Jesus is going to tell us two things, isn't he, about what it means to enter the kingdom of God. And I want to understand you that we probably should understand that expression "born again" as to be born from above. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born from above. That word that we translate "again" can mean "again." It can also mean "above." Our Bibles translate it "again" because that's the way Nicodemus seems to understand it, isn't it? He says, "Can a person enter his mother's womb a second time?" He seems to imply that it's "again," isn't it? And so all our translators translate it as "again." But really, I would think it's better for us to understand no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born from above. You remember chapter 1? You remember those words of John as he opened his gospel? He says this, doesn't he? He says, "Yet to all who did receive him," speaking of God, of Jesus, sorry, "to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become," what? "Children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God." Born of God, or perhaps we might say born above, from above. John is starting to unpack, what does that mean? What does it mean to be born of God? What does it mean for God to decide to give birth to a person, as it were, to be born again, to be born from above? And Nicodemus asks a logical question, doesn't he? How can someone be born when they're old? Doesn't make sense, Lord. It's tricky. No one has ever entered their mother's womb a second time. How is this possible? We can see the shadow over his mind, can't we? As Jesus tells him this great truth, a truth that we have come to understand 2,000 years later, but at Nicodemus' time confronted him. How is this possible? And then we get this fuller answer from our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God." Notice this move from see to enter. To see the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of God, something must be happened. Unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. We know that, don't we? We've seen a lovely, beautiful baby boy this morning. Flesh gives birth to flesh. What a wonderful thing it is. We enjoy it. And then Jesus says from that, he draws the logical conclusion, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying this. You must be born again. Now, that's an interesting comment, isn't it? Jesus, remember, is talking to a man who knows the Old Testament, and he says to him, "Why are you surprised? Why is this catching you out? You're a teacher in Israel. You're a leader. You know the Scriptures. You know the Scriptures." But it seems that they didn't quite understand what the Scriptures meant, didn't they? We know that. I mean, it's not easy to understand the Scriptures. We have a difficult time always understanding the Old Testament, even though we've got the New Testament and 2,000 years of scholars teaching us. It's not always easy to understand the Old Testament. But here Jesus takes him back, doesn't he? He's saying, "You're a teacher of Israel. There are clues there that you should have grasped. And let me take you back to what I think is the clearest one, to the one in which I think Jesus is referring quite clearly here. We're in Ezekiel, that great prophet. We're chapter 36, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 22. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is God's message to the prophet, isn't it? Therefore, say to the Israelite, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things. That is, restore Israel. That's where this chapter's coming from. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you back into your own land. Remember, they have been exiled. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. It's interesting, isn't it, that a man is so concerned about being clean and making sure that there was no purity, impurity in his life, didn't bring this passage to mind. He must have known it. He must have read it, probably read it many, many times. The promise of God to make you clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and to put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave to your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. It's a great promise that we saw symbolized here, didn't we, as we baptized young David. A promise of God to be our God and take us as his people. This is the passage, isn't it, that Jesus seems to be drawing on as he speaks to Nicodemus, that here God will do a work. God will actually intervene in the lives of his people. That he will wash them with water, a water that will cleanse them, that take away all their impurities. He will deal with the problem of a stone heart. You know what the problem of a stone heart is, don't you? It doesn't change. That's the problem of a stone heart. That's why the Ten Commandments are written in stone, because why? They don't change. If you've got a stone heart, you've got a heart that just doesn't change. So Paul tells us, doesn't he? He tells us the failure of the law is that it was unable to change human hearts. I'm going to take out that heart of stone, the true and living God says, and I'm going to replace it. Jesus picks it up here, doesn't he, in this passage. You must be baptized with water and the Spirit. It caught Nicodemus by surprise, and I wonder whether it catches us by surprise. That we understand that what needs to happen if we are to see the kingdom of God, if we are to enter the kingdom of God, that there must be a work of God in us. There must be a transforming work inside our hearts. A heart that's resistant to change must be brought to change. Ezekiel describes it, doesn't he, as taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh is symbolic, isn't it? It's a heart that changes. It's a heart that has emotions, that has feelings. It is able to respond to God, unlike the rock that just sits there and never responds. You must be born from above, Jesus says. You must be born of water and of the Spirit, the water of God and the Spirit of God. That's what's promised there, isn't it? I will put my Spirit in them. A transformational spirit, isn't it? And what happens then? Then they will be able to keep my laws. Then they will be able to do what I have asked them to do. Then they will keep my statutes. Then they will live in the land and be my people, and I will be their God. Jesus brings Nicodemus to this, doesn't he? But he must be born of water and of the Spirit. And then he reminds him, doesn't he? Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We know that, don't we? Still today. You feel the breeze on your face. You perhaps hear it whistling through the trees. You see the trees shake or the grass sway. Where did that wind come from? And even with our great understanding as we have of the weather systems today, we still don't precisely understand where the wind comes from. Well, we know that air moves in blocks across continents and all of those kind of things. Where does the wind come from? And where is it going? What will it do as it passes by? And we see here, don't we, the sovereign choice of God's Holy Spirit to come and to go as he pleases. Remember John's words as he opened up his gospel? Those born of God, born of the will of God, born of the decision of God. And here Jesus anchors that decision, doesn't he, in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes and the Spirit goes and the Spirit does as he wishes, for he is God. And he decides, doesn't he? And Jesus says to us, doesn't he? He says, before you can see the kingdom of God, before you can enter the kingdom of God, there must be a work of God. And he likens it, doesn't he, to birth. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? I think it's such a great image. We know how babies are made. Conceived in love, in their mother's womb for 9 months. We were with my daughter yesterday. She's got 4 or 5 weeks to go. She's looking very pregnant. That young life that's growing inside her had no choice, had no part in coming into this world. The child conceived in love, growing in their mother's womb for 9 months. And then there's that moment of birth, isn't there? And Jesus uses this, doesn't he, to illustrate, doesn't he, that before anything else happens, there must be a work of God. A work of God in our lives. Just as in normal human life, there must be a period of gestation, a period of time in our mother's wombs before we come into this world, before, well, they tell me that doctors rub warm towels on babies' backs now. I know I got a good swift to the butt when I was born, or so my mother tells me. And that baby cries, doesn't it? That first breath is taken and a new life comes into this world and we rejoice. And it's an extraordinary moment. Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, that before anything else happens, there must be a work of God. Let me come back to that in a minute. Because Nicodemus asks the question, how can this be? How can this be, he says, doesn't he? Verse 9, how can any of this be? How can someone be born above? How can someone be born of water and the Spirit? How can the Spirit come and go? How can the Spirit give birth? Jesus goes on, doesn't he? He says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. But let me tell you, very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. There's a rebuke there, isn't there? It's gentle, but there's a rebuke. Don't remain in unbelief. Don't reject what I've said to you. Don't keep rejecting it. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? I think that's what Nicodemus wanted. He wanted to have a discussion about heavenly things. He knew Jesus was a teacher come from God. He wanted to speak to him about heavenly things. Heavenly things. Jesus says, how can we have that conversation? We're still on earthly stuff here. Let me pick it up at verse 13. No one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Then he says this, doesn't he? In answer to the how question, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. He, Jesus, creates eternal life, doesn't he, with entering the kingdom of God, with seeing the kingdom of God. He equates eternal life with being born of the Spirit, being water, being born of water and of the Spirit, being born of above. That's how he equates it here. And he takes Nicodemus again back into the Old Testament, doesn't he? And this time right back into the books of Moses. And he reminds him of that incident where the nation of Israel were grumbling against God, and God sent the serpents in among them. And the serpents bit them and they caused a whole bunch of pain. And they went to Moses and they complained to Moses. And God said to Moses says to God, "What do I do?" And God says to Moses, "Look, I want you to make a serpent out of bronze, and you're to wrap it around a pole and you're to hold it up high. And you're to tell the people that anyone who looks at that serpent and believes will be healed from the snake bites and the pain that they're going through." And people looked and they were healed and their life was restored. For 1,000 years, the nation of Israel kept that serpent on a pole until Hezekiah destroyed it when he came to his kingship, because it had become an idol in the nation of Israel. But at the time that Jesus is referring to, isn't it? There was a brass serpent on a pole. We use it in the medical industry today, don't we? The serpent's wrapped around the pole. The symbol of healing. Look to that symbol and live. Jesus says, "Now think about what's going on there and listen to me." He says, "So the Son of Man must be lifted up," speaking of himself, "that everyone who believes on him might have eternal." To be lifted up, of course, here Jesus is introducing the idea of his crucifixion. To be lifted up upon a tree, to be hung on a tree. He doesn't spell it out this early in the gospel, doesn't he? Takes a bit of time before he drops that on his disciples. But here he refers to it, and we understand now he's referring that he will be lifted up upon the cross. And those who look to the cross and who look to the Lord Jesus Christ and who hear the promises of God to look and believe and live, receive eternal life. That's how it happens, isn't it? That's how it happens. It begins with the work of God's Holy Spirit. And it's consummated, if you like, in an act of faith as we look to the cross. And we see there the Lord Jesus Christ. The two must come together. There must be a work of God's Spirit. There must be an act of faith. We cannot separate them. And birth is such a helpful analogy for that, isn't it? For there is this wonderful time in a mother's womb where a baby grows and is formed and is shaped. But there must be a time when that first breath is taken, isn't there? Otherwise, they're called stillborn, aren't they? It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. A horrible thing. If you've ever stood beside a grave with a coffin that's no bigger than that, it's heartbreaking. Absolutely heartbreaking. Jesus uses this analogy, doesn't he, to explain to Nicodemus and to show to us, doesn't he, that this is what happens, a work of God, born of the Spirit of God. And the act of faith to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe. What a beautiful illustration Jesus gives us. It's a helpful illustration. A helpful illustration. And the question is posed to Nicodemus, isn't it? Does that happen to you? Is that true of you? And of course, it comes to us, isn't it? Is it true of you? Do you know the work of God's Spirit in your life? Has he brought you to that place where you can look to the cross and see in the Lord Jesus Christ your salvation? To see your Saviour? Have you grasped with the hand of faith the promises of God that those who look will live? Is that true of you? I hope and pray that it is true of you. And if it's not, please talk to me about that. please talk to me about that. Because John has some interesting things to say, doesn't he, as we bring this passage down and to a close. He tells us, doesn't he, in a beautiful summary, John 3:16, he summarizes what Jesus has been saying, doesn't he? And we love this verse, and why wouldn't we love this verse? For it contains all our hopes and joys, for God so loved the world. And we hear in that, don't we, the love of God for us, for me, for you. It's not that God loved the whole world, which he did. And here John is referring to human beings in rebellion against God. God loved all human beings in rebellion against him. But we here, don't we, for God so loved the world, he loved me, that he gave his one and only son for me, for you. It is for you, isn't it? That's what John's saying here. He gives his one and only son for you, that whoever believes. And it's a great word, whoever, isn't it? Because it's open to everybody. Every race, every creed, every tongue, every religious background, every ethnic background, every person in the world, whoever. There is no discrimination anywhere. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have eternal life. So John summarizes it, doesn't he? He summarizes all that Jesus has been saying to Nicodemus in this wonderful verse. And we love it, and why wouldn't we love it? But it's not where he ends, is it? Because he's mentioned some things there that are dark and destructive. Yes, there's the promise of God, and yes, it's for everyone. And yes, if you believe in him, it's for you. But what about not perishing? What does he mean? Verse 17, follow me through. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's interesting, isn't it, that God's not in the business of condemnation. That's what we think, isn't it? So often that's what we think. God comes as judge. He wants to punish me for my sins. I'm afraid of him because I'm afraid of being judged. But here, John tells us quite clearly, doesn't he, that that wasn't God's purpose. Well, not at this point in time. That time will come, but not now. This is the age of salvation. This is the time when God does not condemn people. In fact, his purpose is to save people. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. What a wonderful thing. Condemnation, of course, is the judgment of God on us for the things that we have done wrong. But then John introduces a but, doesn't he? And he develops this idea of perishing, doesn't he? He says, but whoever. Notice again, doesn't matter. No discrimination. No racial discrimination, no religious discrimination, no discrimination on the basis of sex, no discrimination of ethnic background, no discrimination. Whoever, he says, does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's a warning, isn't it? And it's a warning to all of us here. Whoever refuses to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are condemned. And John gives us the verdict, doesn't he? He gives us the verdict. He tells us what that judgment is. Verse 19, he says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we know because that's where he's come from in his gospel. And Jesus is the light that gives life, who's come into the world. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And I want you to notice that there. I want you to notice the way that John sets that up, doesn't he? He says it's on us if we refuse to come into the light. He says, why are you refusing to come into the light? Well, I'll tell you why you're refusing to come into the light. Because you know the things that you have done are wrong. They are evil. Your own conscience is telling you that they're evil. And because your own conscience is telling you that they're evil, you will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's passed judgment? It's not God, is it? You've passed judgment on yourself. That's what we do, isn't it? Because we refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we pass judgment on ourselves. I had a guy in Tatura I did many funerals in Tatura, and he would often turn up to funerals of people that were well known in the town, and he would always stand outside the church door. We had speakers in the porch, and you could hear the service quite well from the street, and you would always find him. And I'd finish the service, and I'd walk out, and as I walked out the porch, there he'd be standing outside the church. And I'd say to him, you can come in. There's plenty of seats. You can always say, I can't come into a church. The church would fall down if I walked in. Whatever was pricking his conscience made him feel like he couldn't enter into the church building. He wouldn't come. Wasn't me that condemned him. The invitation was open. There were plenty of seats. He could come, but it was himself, wasn't it? And John is saying something the same here, isn't it? Our conscience pricks us. We know that our deeds are evil, and we condemn ourselves. It's what happened in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? They knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and they hid from the Lord. It wasn't that the Lord had condemned them, was it? It was their own conscience that told them that they'd done wrong in the Lord's eyes. That's the verdict here, isn't it? There will be a day of judgment, don't get me wrong. There will be a day when God comes to set all things right and when all evil will be punished. And those who refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ will be punished. There's no question about that. The day of judgment is coming, but it's not yet. And it's not now. This is the day of salvation. This is the age when there's an opportunity to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to look at him and to reach out and to grasp the salvation promised by him. That whoever believes in him would have eternal life. Whoever believes in him will be born of the Holy Spirit, will be washed by the water of God, will be given the Spirit of God, will enter into the kingdom of God, will see the kingdom of God in all its wonder and all its grandeur. John finishes by encouraging us, doesn't he? He has another but, verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. It's a challenge that Jesus sets before us, isn't it? Probably the challenge that he set before Nicodemus was to live by the truth. Live by the truth. To know the truth about ourselves, isn't it? That's the trouble, isn't it? We don't always like facing it. I don't like facing it. I don't know the doctor. The doctor says to me, Kevin, lose weight. I don't like that truth about me. Right? I've been doing it for years. I just go home and go, not again. But that's how it is sometimes, isn't it? We don't like the truth about ourselves, but we need to know the truth if we're to escape God's judgment, if we're to not condemn ourselves. We must come to God. And we must come to God and we must have our deeds exposed by the true and living God, by the light of the world, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the Spirit, isn't it? It's the Spirit that's working in us that brings us that way, isn't it? Because God, Jesus tells us, isn't it, the Spirit begins working in our mind. We begin to feel guilty about the things we've done wrong. It begins to weigh on us. We begin to understand that we're living under God's judgment. And it begins to shake our soul, doesn't it? We might think of it as the gestation period, the Spirit working within us. And it tells us, doesn't he, that we need to be righteous, that there's no other way to get into heaven except by being absolutely perfect, absolutely holy, absolutely pure. And these things begin to convict us and they disturb us. And we look, don't we? We begin to look for an answer, and it's the Spirit of God working in us. He leads us generally, doesn't he, to a Christian friend, to a Bible study, to a pastor, to a church. We're invited in. And there, through the faithful preaching of God's word or the word of a friend, we hear about the salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly the Spirit helps us to see, doesn't it? That's what I need. That's what I need. Because we come to the truth, don't we? And we begin to live by the truth. We see ourselves as sinners. We see ourselves as in need of God's righteousness. We see ourselves facing God's judgment. We see in Jesus Christ God's solution as he hangs upon the tree. We see him there for us. The Spirit works in us. By God's grace, we come to faith, isn't it? That's what it means to live by the truth. We reach out with our hand, as it were, the hand of faith, and we grasp hold of the promises of God, and we say, I believe. Most frequently, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Ashamed of our sins and seeking forgiveness. We often pray that prayer, asking to God to forgive us and help us to turn away from sin. We often pray that prayer of faith, don't we? That we confess that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And we take that first breath of Christian life. Born again. The work of the Spirit, the act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ come together. And a new baby Christian is born. I wonder if it's true of you. Can you look back on your life and say, yes, I know that I've been born of the Spirit of God. I remember the day when I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the world changed. And I saw the kingdom of God and I entered in as a citizen of that kingdom. And I became a child of God. I hope you can look back and know the truth of that day and rejoice. Rejoice. As a true son, as a loved daughter, the true and living God. If not, I would encourage you to hear my words today. It doesn't matter how good and wonderful you think your life is, it's not good and wonderful enough. It's not pleasing to God. The only way to enter God's kingdom, the only way to catch a glimpse of it, the only way to see it is to be born by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you're here today because He has drawn you here to hear this message and respond. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, yes, I believe that the man upon the cross died. Pray that it's true of you. Amen. And let me pray. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, how extraordinary that you give to us the gift of life, the gift of your Spirit, that you should take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. That in your great purposes and plans that we should be born from above. Oh Lord, we rejoice in the birth and the life that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we pray, O Lord, for those who do not know you as Lord and as Saviour. Open hearts, open minds, draw them to yourself. Show them their kindness and bless them with your mercy, that they too might be born from above. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.